I'm sure at least some of you have heard that statement made before, that a little confession is good for the soul. The idiom is popular, it's well known, especially in religious circles, but it is not an idiom that is found directly in the Word of God. And the thought behind it is that if you tell and openly speak about your faults and feelings to other people, it will give you a level of peace and help to eradicate guilt. A teacher might use the statement whenever speaking to a pupil that they're maybe sure and certain has done something wrong, and they'll say, "A confession is good for the soul." A parent might say it to a disobedient child, "Confession is good for the soul." A priest might say it even to a parishioner, "Confession is good for the soul." And there is, I suppose, a level of truth in that statement. Whenever you've wronged somebody and you go to that person and you confess it, it certainly helps to clear the air, at least between you and the person you have offended. I can remember growing up in Lisburn, we used to play football out in the streets, or maybe in a neighbor's garden or in our own back garden. And one day we were playing football in my friend's back garden, two aside, literally kicking lumps out of each other in the back garden one beautiful summer's evening. And I kicked the ball, and instead of going towards the goal, it went towards the greenhouse. And wasn't a pane of glass broken in the greenhouse. And immediately I was terrified. What will my friend's dad do? And what will my dad do even worse if he finds out that I've broken a pane of glass in this greenhouse? And I expressed my concerns to my friend. His name was Johnny. And Johnny says, "Don't worry about it. I'll cover for you. And I will say that it was me." And I still was a little bit worried. But he assured me that it would be okay. He would take the rap for it. He would take the blame. And I always wondered if he ever did that. Because over the next few weeks, every time I saw his father, maybe it was just me, but he seemed to look at me with contempt and in a different light. And I always thought, if I get a little bit older and a little bit braver, and maybe a little bit of money in my pocket, or maybe if I can run a little bit faster, I might just confess that. That was about 30 years ago almost, and last year, this man who owned the greenhouse, I think the greenhouse is gone, but he had a fire in his bedroom. The electric blanket went on fire, and the house was nearly burned down, and he was walking past, he was just down from Mum and Dad, and he was out in the front, and he was painting a fence, and I got speaking to him about this fire that he had in his bedroom, and then all of a sudden, I remembered the pane of glass 30 years ago that was broken. Some money in my pocket, and I thought, what am I going to do? Am I going to just pretend it didn't happen or clear the air? And so I struggled with this as he was talking. And then all of a sudden I said to him, like, can I say something to you? And he sort of looked at me and says, what do you want to say? And I says, you know, many years ago, Timothy, Jonathan, myself, and Paul across the street, we were playing football in your garden, and I broke a pane of glass in your greenhouse. And I said, do you remember that? And he didn't say yes or no. He just looked at me. And I said, Jonathan said he would take the blame for it. I don't know if he ever did that, but I want to clear the air that I broke a pane of glass in your greenhouse and I want to put it right. And I got my wallet out and he just laughed and said, forget about it. Give it into God's work or something else. Christian man. And then he told a story about something that happened in school whenever he was young, throwing a snowball at a teacher, blaming it on somebody else and confessing that to the offended party years later, and felt a little bit better about it. Confession sometimes is good for the soul. And here in Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and verse 9, our Lord speaks in a completely different context about the necessity of confession. Not confessing your sins before your fellow man. Not even in this context, confessing your sins before the Lord, but confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and Master before men. And the Lord also speaks about the danger of denying Him before men. So in the truest sense of the phrase, the Lord is telling us here that confession is good for the soul. I just want to speak about this subject under two headings: confessing Christ, that's verse 8, denying Christ, and that's verse number 9. Look at verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God." What does it mean to confess Christ before man? What is the essence of confessing Christ? What does it mean? Well, it has to be said that confession of Christ is something different and something more than profession of Christ. Some people profess Christ, but they don't really confess Christ. Confession comes out of conviction. Confession comes out of conviction. Whenever a person reaches a place of conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and Master, and a person reaches the place of being convicted and convinced that he suffered and bled and died for me, that is the thing that precedes confession. Conviction precedes confession because confession comes out of conviction. Furthermore, confession results from conversion. In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 20, we read about Peter and John, and they had been converted. They had taken up the cross. They were now following the Lord. They had experienced God's grace in their lives, and they testify to the world around about them, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. And that surely is what a believer feels constrained to do, to speak and to tell out their soul the mercies of the Lord. If you have trusted Christ, and if you have believed on Jesus Christ, under God, the result of that will be that you will want to confess Him. You see, the Bible likens the Christian life as unto a marriage. And generally speaking, whenever two people truly fall in love with each other, get to know each other, and then decide that they're going to get married and give their lives to each other, they want to tell others about that. And even the marriage ceremony in itself is a public declaration of love, of union, of covenant relationship together. And the Scripture says that the church, the believer, is the bride of Christ. And the Bible knows nothing of a bride that does not want to own publicly her husband. Public confession of a Savior follows private confession of sin. If we confess our sins, John says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once we've confessed our sins before God, and we feel and know that under the Word of God He's forgiven us, the result of that should be, now that my sins have been confessed before God, I want to confess my Savior before men. That's what it means to confess Christ. Then, moving on from the essence of confessing Christ, what is the evidence of confessing Christ? You know, it shouldn't really be all that difficult to tell out a Christian. First and foremost, we confessed Christ by our words, by our lips. Didn't we read a little bit earlier on from Romans chapter 10, where Paul says in verse number 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the tongue confession," or with the mouth confession, "is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And the hymn writer said, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some people lack assurance of salvation because they never really openly confess Jesus Christ with their mouths. And that can be a very difficult thing to do. It can be a daunting thing to do. It can be hard, and sometimes you can be afraid. But nevertheless, the Scripture exhorts us, if we have trusted Christ and if we have believed on Christ, then confess Him. The psalmist said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And maybe you haven't done that for quite some time. You haven't perhaps confessed Christ by your words and by your lips. And wouldn't this time of gospel outreach and gospel mission and gospel endeavor be an opportunity for you to afresh confess Jesus Christ? To invite someone out under the sound of the gospel. Will you come and hear the gospel? Will you come to the meetings? Will you come and sit with me under the sound of God's word? And even in itself, that's a level of confession. But not only do we confess Christ by our words with our lips, but we ought as well to confess Christ by our works and by our labors. There's a verse there in the little epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 16. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. And Paul's laying it out there. Yes, we must confess with the lips, but we also must confess with our labors and with our works. It's not a word-only salvation. It's a salvation that results in a change of life. It's a salvation that results in a life of following after the Lord, a life that is evidenced in good works. You see, what we do shows to the world what we are. What we do shows to the world what we are. If you want to identify, for example, something as simple as a duck, you'll go to a book about birds or ornithology and you'll read, well, a duck's got a beak, a duck can fly, and a duck can swim, and a duck will quack, and a duck will lay eggs. And the duck, by and large, will probably have webbed feet. And the duck will often be found near water. And so if you see an animal that's got wings and a beak that lays eggs and that quacks and that flies and can swim, you say, well, it looks like a duck. It swims like a duck. It flies like a duck. It lays eggs like a duck. It quacks like a duck. I'm going to conclude that it's a duck. And so it should be whenever you measure a person's life alongside the Scripture and say, well, this person, yes, they talk like a Christian, they say they're a Christian, but they also live like a Christian. They do the things that the Bible says a Christian should do. And by their works, they are confessing Jesus Christ. They are following Christ. They are praying to Him. They're in fellowship with Him. They're going to God's house. They're serving Him. They're doing the things that the Lord wants them to do. And by their words and by their works, I can conclude that, yes, this person seems to be a Christian. What about your words? What about your lips? What about your works? What about your labors? Are you doing the things that the Lord asks you to do in Scripture? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? And then something more general in all of this, we also confess Christ by our witness. By our witness. By our lives. You see, the Christian's life should be a continual confession of Jesus Christ. How we live in this world, our character, how we respond to people, how we live, positively and negatively, the things that we do should all be evidence of confessing Christ. And then in Scripture, there are many great examples of people who confess Christ. The Bible is full of triumphant examples of people who openly confess Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord came to Caesarea Philippi, which was a real hub of idolatry. And he stood in that place, and there was a temple of Diana in Caesarea Philippi. And he stood up on that backdrop, and he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave their answers, and then he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, his heart went out like an express train, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John 1:49, Nathanael said, "Thou art the Son of God." In John 4:29, the Samaritan woman, having met the Lord at the well that blazing hot sunny afternoon, went into the village that she came from, and she spoke about him, and she says, "I've just met a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" In John 11:27, Martha said, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." In John 20:28, Thomas fell down on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." In Acts chapter 8:37, the Ethiopian eunuch, as he was being baptized just before that, he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple for a while, confessed Christ publicly whenever he went to the cross and took the Lord's body down from off the cross. And all of these confessions were much more than just words. They were an expression openly, outwardly, publicly, of what they believed and knew in their hearts to be true. They couldn't keep it in. Whenever they were asked, "What do you think about Jesus Christ?" as their hearts believed, so did their mouths confess. Can I challenge you tonight? Have you confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you really believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Do you really believe in your heart the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that the Savior is the Son of God and lived a sinless life and died on a cross and shed his blood for you and rose again and is alive, and you believe with all your heart, "He died for me, and therefore I want to confess him publicly before men"? This verse that we're considering tonight essentially is an exhortation to confess Christ, because the Lord says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men." Whosoever, none are excluded from being invited not only to come to Christ and believe in Christ, but also to confess Christ, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, bond and free, old and young. You see, this is something that you and I need to really take hold of. I believe tonight one of God's favorite words is the word "whosoever." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God, all the way through the Old Testament, emphasizes this word, "whosoever, whosoever, whosoever." And so it's open, it's broad, and it's liberal, that you're exhorted to believe in Christ and also to confess him. And then there's another thing about believing in Christ, and it's the expectation of believing in Christ. It says here that the Lord declared, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." Can you imagine anything more wonderful than that? That the risen, exalted Prince of Glory, who reigns and rules in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a Prince and a Savior, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, would publicly and openly confess you before his Father and before an innumerable company of angels. The Scripture says in Luke 15:10 that whenever somebody repents of their sin, there's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. And whenever a person confesses Christ publicly, He says that he confesses that person and owns them publicly in glory and in heaven. And there's coming a day whenever the dead, small and great, shall stand before God. And Jesus Christ will publicly own his own people. And there'll be a great separation of the saved from the lost, the sheep from the goats, and the wheat from the tares. And on that day, the Savior himself will publicly confess, "These are my people. That individual is my child. I shed my blood for that person. I redeemed them at the cross. I brought them to myself. And they have believed in me. They have trusted in me. And they have confessed me with their words and with their works and with their witness. And I'm bringing them now into mine eternal kingdom." And that will cure all of our sins. People might mock the Christian now. People might scoff at the child of God now. But there's a day coming whenever the Lord will own his people. And the scripture says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding weight of glory. Just here the Lord said, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Won't it be worth it all, Christian, whenever we see the Lord? Having our names confessed in glory. Confessing Christ. But then verse 9 speaks about the other side of the coin, denying Christ. "But," he says in verse number 9, "he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And we can bring the same thoughts into denying Christ as we can into confessing Christ. What is the essence of denying Christ? What does it mean to deny Christ? Well, we can deny him in a doctrinal sense, and we can also deny him in a very practical sense. You see, a person can deny his person and his deity. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 22, John says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." When we are living in a world where many people in religious circles who even profess to be Christians are denying the person, the humanity perhaps, or the deity perhaps, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some are denying his resurrection. Some are denying his sinless life. And the Bible says that those who deny him are nothing but liars and antichrists. And in denying the Son, they're also denying the Father. And this brings into play all of the cults and all of the modernists that we have nowadays. And some of them will cast doubt over his impeccability, over his sinlessness. Some will put a question mark over his virgin birth. Some will put a question mark over his deity. Some will question the validity of his resurrection. And anybody who does that, the Bible says, is denying who Jesus Christ is. And then others will deny him in believing a false gospel. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destructions, and many shall follow their pernicious ways." And so we can deny the Lord in a doctrinal sense. We can deny his person. We can deny his cross. We can deny his work. We can deny his words. We can deny his claims. But we can also deny him, the Bible says, in a practical sense. In the Gospel of Mark, and the chapter number 8 and verse 38. Jesus Christ says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Isn't that a remarkable thing? That a person can profess Christ with their lips, but deny his word, and deny the things that the Lord says as being true. And the Savior says, that essentially is denying me. If you deny my words, you're really denying who I am. And yet how many there are who profess that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they will deny so much of what Jesus Christ taught. Hell and damnation and judgment. The need for the new birth. The doctrine of blood atonement. The necessity of faith and repentance. And a person can deny him and his words. And then we can also deny the Lord by choosing something else over him. In Acts chapter 3 and verse number 14, we read about the preaching of Peter. And Peter said to the inhabitants of Jerusalem that day, he says, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." So this was the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to them. And Pilate said to the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And then as he brought out Barabbas, he says, "You can have Christ, or you can have Barabbas. Which one do you want?" And they chose Barabbas. And they chose something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They put something before him, and Peter says that was denying him. You see, whenever we have idols in our lives, and whenever we love things more than Jesus Christ, and we put things before him to the very degree that we will not trust in him and believe in him and give our lives to him, Peter says that's denying him. So it's much more than just denying him with our lips. What's the evidence of denying Christ? It should be easy, relatively easy, to determine if a person is a Christian. And it should be relatively easy to determine whether a person is not a Christian. Because the same rules apply. A person can deny Christ with their words, with their lips. They can stand up and plainly say, "I am not a Christian. I am not saved. I do not believe the gospel. I have not trusted Christ." And they deny him with their lips. They're open, they're being honest about it. But then a person can deny him with their works. As it says there, mentioned earlier in Titus, they profess that they know me, but in works, they deny him. Now, I don't think there's any man on the face of the earth that has the ability really to judge the heart or the soul. I can't judge your heart tonight. I can't tell you where you will be in eternity. You might say you're a Christian. I can't tell, well, I can't see into your heart. But somebody once says, "While I cannot judge the heart, I can inspect the fruit." And whenever a person goes to a tree and they look at the leaves of the tree and they look at the bark of the tree and they look at the fruit that's on the tree and the flower in the tree and the bud that's on the tree, they should be able to have a fairly good go at guessing what type of tree it is. If it's a lemon tree, soon they'll see lemons on it. If it's a fig tree, they'll see figs on it. If it's an olive tree, they'll see olives. If it's a banana tree, if it's an oak tree, whatever it is, they'll be able to look at the leaves, they'll be able to look at the bark, they'll be able to look at the fruit, and they'll be able to go to the book that identifies the tree and correlate the evidence and say, that's what type of tree it is. And so it should be with a person's works. You look at the fruit that they bear, the lives that they live, the witness that they have. And you bring it to the book, you bring it to the Word of God, and therefore you can soon discern the evidence of what a person really is. And I think sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's a very real danger of having what we could call a celebrity endorsement of the gospel. Some famous individual says they're a Christian all of a sudden. And so often the church will jump on that and they'll soon get an interview and they'll put it in a magazine, they'll put it in social media, they'll print a book, they'll give them a platform. And then maybe within a short space of time that person will throw up their hands and say, I'm not a Christian anymore. Remember Van Morrison, I'm not sure if he's still alive or not, but way back in the 1980s he said he was a Christian. And so many Christians thought that this was great. Van Morrison's a Christian. And they promoted him as a Christian. And then it wasn't long before he said he was an atheist. Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper as well, kept the Lord's Day, didn't jump on a Sunday because he was a Christian. And then he says, God's told me it's okay to jump on a Sunday. And then shortly after that he says, I don't believe in God at all. What was he doing? He was denying him with his works. The only thing that validates the gospel is the gospel itself. And a holy life and perseverance to the end. Some of the examples in the Bible of denying Christ. The Bible is full of examples of people who denied the Lord. Now, some people, like Peter, denied the Lord temporarily. We have to acknowledge that Peter failed and faltered in the heat of the moment. Whenever the pressure was on, and he knew that if I confess Christ at this very moment of time, if I say that I love the Lord Jesus and I'm one of his followers, I'm going to be crucified as well. And the pressure got to him. He faltered. He denied the Lord. But whenever the Lord looked upon Peter, all of a sudden as the cock crew, his heart was smitten, he was broken, he wept bitterly, and he came back as the Lord came to him and said, Lord, I love you. And from the moment he said that he loved the Lord, he went on with God, filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, and went on to become a great confessor of Jesus Christ, not only with his words, but with his works and with his witness. And maybe you've denied the Lord. And the devil comes in and says, there's no hope for you. And you're troubled about that. And you're concerned about that. I'm glad tonight that failure is not final. I'm glad tonight that there's a Savior in glory that is abundant and plenteous in mercy whenever there's repentance and whenever there's confession and whenever there's faith. Some people can deny the Lord temporarily and still go on to experience mercy. Others, like Judas, can deny the Lord finally, and there's no way back. And the interesting thing about Judas did not deny the Lord with his lips or his words. Judas denied the Lord with his works and with his witness. And that was evidence that a real work of grace hadn't been done in the heart. You see, whenever Peter denied the Lord with his words, his heart was broken. But whenever Judas came with his 30 pieces of silver in his pocket and kissed the Lord in the cheek, and they took the Lord away to Pilate's judgment hall, Judas's heart wasn't smitten. He didn't come running after the Lord asking for forgiveness. He didn't confess his sins to the Lord. And his works showed forth what he really was. Examples of denying Christ. Then there's, of course, in this text, indirectly an exhortation not to deny Christ. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And it's as if the Lord's saying, don't deny me. Don't reject me. Don't turn away and go back to your life of sin. But confess me. Nail your colors to the mast. Take up the cross and follow me, and thou shalt have eternal life. You see, the one that's speaking here is full of grace and full of truth. His words, though solemn, were words of love. And I believe if the Lord was here tonight, these words would hold just as good tonight, 2,000 years after they were first spoken. Confess me. Believe in me. trust me, identify with me, tell others that you've trusted me, live a God-honoring life and show by your works that you're really a Christian. And show by your witness and testimony in this world that grace has changed your life. Don't deny me. Don't reject me. Don't with your lips say you don't know me or you don't love me. Don't by your works live a godless life. Don't by your witness trail the name of Jesus Christ through the gutter. Because he says here as well, as there's an expectation of confessing Christ, eternal heaven and eternal bliss, there's also an end or an expectation of denying Christ. He says, he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And the thought there in denial is really disownment. If you disown me before men, I will disown you before the angels of God. You know, it's an awful thought that a person can stand someday in judgment and be publicly disowned by Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Matthew's Gospel 25, the opening verses. The 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins, let me tell you, they looked the same. They believed in the same thing. They believed that the bridegroom was coming. They were in the same place. They were in the same place of expectation. They were dressed the same. They all had oil lamps. The difference was that the 5 wise virgins had oil inside the lamps. And that was the difference. It was what was inside that made all the difference in the world. And whenever the bridegroom was coming, the 5 foolish virgins went out to try to buy some oil, and when they came back, the door was closed, and they knocked, and they heard those words, "Depart. I know ye not whence ye are." Esau was disowned. And the vain professors in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, again were disowned by the Lord. He said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." See, it wasn't about what they professed. It was about evidence in their lives that there was reality inside. They denied the Lord with their works, with their lives. They professed with their lips, but their lives were something else. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 11, the Apostle Paul says that there's coming a day whenever all will publicly confess Jesus Christ. Some will do it gladly, only too glad to say Jesus Christ is Lord. Others will do it against their will, and it'll be all too late. Do you see tonight how confession is good for the soul? And maybe you tonight would need to get alone with God and confess your sin. And get alone with God and confess to him privately that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And then from there, confess him publicly and tell others and go forth and live for him. As the hymn writer said, "Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate and live for Christ before it be too late." Confession is good for the soul. Let's sing a hymn together.